I want to begin this morning by asking you, what's the greatest sermon you have ever heard? As I pondered that question this week myself, my mind automatically went to a sermon I heard years ago by Phil Hoskins, and he was preaching about the man who was the Good Samaritan and who helped the man who was on his way to Jericho. And I remember that sermon clearly and just how well it was not only alliterated but just exegeted out and just followed the text. And it was an evangelism sermon, and I can remember how God used that sermon to really challenge me and to move upon me. And for me to just really be challenged to get right where people are and be able to try to minister to them the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. And then my mind went to a message by David Platt that I heard in Dayton, Ohio. I was with Tracy on a, she was at a Christian school conference, and I was there with her, and she was at the conference. And that morning I was doing some Bible study, and I was listening to David Platt, and he was preaching on Exodus as Moses was talking about how the Lord looked upon him as one man looks upon another man's face. And I can remember that morning in that hotel room in Dayton, Ohio, being strangely moved by the Lord in just an unbelievable way. The word was just powerful and clear. And not only that, but it was pertinent. It was right where I was at. It was dealing with where I was at in my own spiritual life. And there are other great sermons that I've heard down through the years. J. Harold Smith preached a message years ago, God's Three Deadlines, and the Lord used that in just amazing, amazing ways to bring people to faith in Christ. I've heard messages by Alistair Begg and John MacArthur and John Piper, all of those contemporary guys that are just a real challenge to me, and they help me to grow and love the Lord. But I would say to you, the greatest sermon that's ever been preached is not by any of those men that I've mentioned today, or not by George Whitfield or John Wesley or by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, but the greatest sermon that's ever been preached has really been preached by the Prince of Preachers, Jesus Christ himself. And I would say to you that it's the Sermon on the Mount. And so I want to invite you to take God's word and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, as we introduced it last week, we know that Jesus was teaching with incredible authority. He was teaching with authority that those people had never seen before. He was doing miracles that those people had never seen before. A matter of fact, I'm just going to go ahead and read this while you're finding chapter 5, verse 1. To set this in its context, it says, "And Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." That's sort of the context in which Jesus is now going to retreat up into the hills, and he's going to begin to distinguish right away from the masses and the crowds that know of Jesus, that maybe even have had Jesus touch their life in some way, from those who are true followers and disciples of his. He's going to pull away into the hills. His disciples are going to come to him, and he's going to begin to teach them what has come to be known as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, there's a question that is posed to us when we come to Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, and it is this: is the Sermon on the Mount still relevant today? Is what Jesus taught as he works his way through this discourse with his disciples, is it still relevant today? Is it still pertinent? Does it still speak something to our culture? And I would say to you, it absolutely does, because really, the Sermon on the Mount, when we come to it, is a place where Jesus is going to begin to distinguish with his disciples how their lives are to be counter-cultural to anything that the world had ever known. They were going to be taught to react different, to live different, to speak different, to walk different, to behave different. Their life was not to be marked by the evil of the world or by the way of the world, but their life was to be marked by the life of Christ and the kingdom of God being lived out in and through their lives. And so I'm excited when we come to Matthew chapter 5, because I believe the words of Christ are just as real today on July 7, 2013 as they they were when he first spoke them to those 12 men in the hills of Galilee. A matter of fact, God is working in my heart as I've been reading and studying the Sermon on the Mount. And so I'm about almost a whole section ahead of you all in my study time. And what does that mean? That means I'm preaching here Matthew 5, and for the next several weeks, Matthew 6, Matthew 7, until we work our way through the Sermon on the Mount. But soon as we get through Sermon on the Mount, we're going to begin looking at other aspects of Jesus's life, his mission, right? His mission that we are mandated to follow. And so I'm already starting to look at that. And so as I've been giving myself to this Sermon on the Mount, I want to really encourage you. Here is a big buzzword right now in our evangelical Christianity right now, and it's called disciple making. If you talk about two relevant words when Christians are getting together, the leaders of the evangelical Christian movement, what are the two prevailing words? One is disciple making, one is church planting. That just seems to be where the Lord is leading us as an evangelical church, which of course Southern Baptists are. And he's talking about the necessity of us being more than just mere worshipers that gather together on Sundays, but to be very intentional about sharing the gospel and then discipling those that we have an opportunity to see come to faith in Christ. So more than just seeing 8 or 9 or 10 young people come to faith through the Vacation Bible School effort, but being very intentional in discipling them and making disciples along the journey as we go. And so as I'm thinking about that, as it relates to the Sermon on the Mount, I want to greatly encourage you. I am so convinced of this. This is what I'm going to begin using to make disciples. As I read the Sermon on the Mount, and then I lay that beside of what does a fruit-bearing disciple need to know, I look at the Sermon on the Mount and I say, that right there is the basics of Christianity. What does a person need to be able to know as they follow Christ that's going to allow them to produce fruit that will remain for the longevity of their life on into eternity? And I think to myself, man, it is what Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. So consequently, to answer the question, is the Sermon on the Mount relevant today as much as it was when Jesus was teaching his disciples years ago? I want to say to you, yes, it is, and maybe even more so, and this is why. In an age where our culture is flying headwind into the face of evangelical Christianity, biblical teaching, orthodox Christianity, whatever you want to call it, when we are ignoring the basic tenets of the gospel, when we have turned our back on God, now more than ever do we need to be living a distinct Christian life, a life that is built by the kingdom of God through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the power of the gospel at work in us and through us. And so I would submit to all of you moms, all of you dads, all of you grandmas, all of you grandpas, all of you teachers, anyone here who has responsibility in teaching and educating the next generation that is coming after us, I would say to you, jump in to this, not only Sermon on the Mount, jump into these Beatitudes. Walk your children through, what does this character look like? What does this influence of the Christian look like? What does this idea of being salt and light look like? What does it look like to be true in our relationships? And I would say to you, that is a great 3 chapters to begin to disciple our young people and disciple those who have yet to become Christians. If that sounds good to you, say amen. Are y'all listening today? I am loaded for bear today. Listen to me. When evil flies right in the face of your heavenly Father, when it strikes right at the cord of the gospel, does not righteous indignation build up in you? Are you not driven to your knees and have to say, oh Lord, we need your word now more than ever in our hearts and lives. Now we need to do more than just teach a bunch of isolated Bible stories to our children, and at the end of all of that time, hope that that somehow produces Christians. Absolutely not. Those days are long behind us. They were tried and found lacking. Oh, my brothers and sisters, how imperative it is for us us to take the gospel, to take this Sermon on the Mount, to learn it, to teach it to our children, to teach it to the next generation so that they understand here is what it means to be an evangelical believer. Here's what it means to be a follower of Christ. Here are the demands of Christ upon my life. And so I would say to you today, as we come to chapter 1, chapter 5, verse 1, I'm getting excited. As we come to that, it is vitally important for us to know this word is relevant. And then I would say to you another thing. The second question that is posed to us when we come to Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount is this. Is this sermon for non-believers or believers? Is this sermon intended to be preached to the multitudes, or is this sermon intended to be preached to those who are already following Jesus through heart change? They've already repented of their sin, and they're already following the Lord and the message of true repentance as marked by Christ and the message of the kingdom. And I would say to you, it is this one. It is the idea that this message is not telling us how to become believers. Right? It is important when we, as over the next few weeks, look at chapter 5, 6, and 7 in this Sermon on the Mount, that we realize Jesus is not telling us how to become believers, because if he was, he would just be presenting a new law. But he's not presenting a new law. What he is doing is saying, when the life of Christ is in you, when the life of the kingdom is in you, when the power of the gospel is at work in you, your character is going to be molded and shaped. And it is this character that God is working in us and through us that helps us to understand, listen to me, the aims and the marks that God has for us and desires for us as believers. So it answers the question, is this message all about law? Absolutely not. Is it all just about grace? Absolutely not. I would say to you, it's heavily, heavily grace and gospel driven. But I would also say to you that it says this, once grace has taken its effect in your life, it wants to have its full effect in our life. And because of that, it will shape godly character in us. And it is important for us to yield and to give our way and to pursue that godly character that Christ has for us. And so let's read this wonderful passage of Scripture, and we'll jump in for the next 20 or 30 minutes and look at this together. The Bible says in verse 1, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Father, in the name of Jesus, will you add unction and blessing and honor and anointing to the reading of your word. And God, today, as passionate as I am about what you're doing in my own heart, God, through this study, I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to convey it very clearly. And Lord, that all of us today would say, God, how imperative is that we possess an exceptional Christian character. And that God, as believers, we need to be pursuing the very things that you taught your disciples. And Lord, we need to be yielding to these very characteristics, Lord, of Christ in our hearts and in our lives. And so, Lord, today, whether we find ourselves at 48 or 14 or 84 or somewhere in between, God, I pray that fresh and new you would allow us to yield to the working of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit at work in our lives. And God, that you would conform us even more to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, that we would learn your life to follow. And that, Lord, you would embody yourself through us. God, as we just faithfully yield and follow you through grace. And so, God, may you be glorified in this place today. I pray in Jesus' name. And so today, it is important that we understand that this Sermon on the Mount is not only relevant, it's not only important for us in making disciples of the next generation, but it's important for us to know and realize that this message is intended to be completely countercultural to the time in which we find ourselves. What does that mean, countercultural? It means going in the opposite direction of this tsunami and this wave of cultural evil that we find ourselves in this world system that we find ourselves in. It is imperative that we are in the world but not of the world, and that the world distinctly sees Christ in us by the way that he has marked us in living his life through us. I love what John Stott had to say about the Sermon on the Mount. He said the followers of Jesus are to be different. Different from both the nominal church and the secular world. Different from both the religious and the non-religious. The Sermon on the Mount is the most complete work anywhere in the New Testament of the Christian counterculture. Here is a Christian value system, ethical standard, religious devotion, attitude to money, ambition, lifestyle, and network of relationships, all of which are totally at variance with those in the non-Christian world. This Christian counterculture is the life of the kingdom of God, a fully human life indeed, but lived out under the divine rule. And I would go on to say, and this isn't by no means, I say this really in all humility, I would go on to say it is the divine rule of the gospel and the power of the Lord lived through born again believers. This brings us to this crucial study of the Sermon on the Mount, and for us to recognize and understand that this message is for those who have been broken and who have been convicted of their sin, who've repented of their sin, and Christ has come into their life and forgiven them and changed them. And I would say to you that the Bible teaches here in these Beatitudes about true Christian contentment. The word oftentimes is translated happiness, and you'll hear me use that word in part one today and then a couple weeks from now when we do part two. But I want you to understand the better word for our context today, for our understanding. Back years ago, if you would have said happy, it would have been all right, because there was a certain measure of self-denial and denial of the world that was occurring within the church. But the church has come so far to the left, if you will, that what we really are seeing is a better way to understand it is not to use the word happy, because oftentimes our happiness is so conditional on the things that we experience in culture. And so the better word for us to understand this blessed or this happy is the word content. And so really what the Lord is speaking about is this. Happy or content is the believer that yields to the Holy Spirit's work in their life to produce a character. And then I'm going to lay these out for you. Here are the eight characteristics of a maturing Christian. These are the qualities, if you will, of a believing, maturing believer. This is exceptional Christian character on display. This is God's heart for us as seen in the person of Christ and as related to his disciples. And the first would be a character of humility. The second is a brokenness over sin. That word could be a real grieving, a grieving over sin. A gentleness. We're going to look at those three today, and then a passion for righteousness, or a real desire for righteousness. He says, you know what? These are all qualities and characteristics of an exceptional Christian character. And then he goes on, and we'll see when we get to part two. Aren't you glad I'm not giving you this whole load today? In part two, you'll see how he goes on to say, you know what? Those other qualities, are characteristics are mercy and integrity and peacemaking. Man, that's a word that's long forgotten in our culture, isn't it? Peacemaking and persecuted. Those are all qualities. Are you listening? To an exceptional Christian character. If I was to survey, if you and I were to go to Greenwood Mall this afternoon, and we were to say to a person, will you tell me eight qualities, or name the eight top qualities that you think characterize best the committed Christian life? And I would say to you that the word persecuted would probably not be on that list. But he says, do you know what? One of the most exceptional Christian qualities and characteristics that we can have is persecution. What I love about the Sermon on the Mount is this. Watch this as we get into this. Every one of these characteristics build on the other. And this is movement. This is the growth of the human soul. This is the growth of a disciple. This is the person who's followed Christ, right? Repented of their sin. They followed Christ. And now all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit is at work with them in their hearts, and God is working in them. And you see this tremendous growth begin to take off in their life. And it begins here with humility. So as Jesus taught his disciples the principles of his life and kingdom and how the disciples were to live in contrast to their culture, he began by teaching them about this exceptional Christian character. And this exceptional Christian character that the gospel of our Lord produces in followers of Christ are these. Number one, humility. Look with me at verse 3 and notice what Jesus began by teaching his disciples. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." You should underline spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If there, when it comes to benevolence, one verse that oftentimes is misinterpreted and misquoted, it's this verse right here. Oftentimes in dealing with benevolent situations and trying to minister to those who are physically poor, oftentimes we'll say, well, blessed are the people who are poor. And I want to say to you, that is a poor interpretation of what Jesus was saying here. He is not saying, blessed is the man who is poor. A matter of fact, that would be a contradiction of what he states in the Old Testament in the Proverbs when he says, I've never seen the righteous forsaken or begging for bread. So there would be a contradiction there. What he is saying is this, blessed are the poor in what? In spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is what I would submit to you this morning, genuine humility. The first real exceptional character of the Christian whose life is being molded by Christ. You see this in David when David said in the Psalm 34:6, this poor man, right? So Psalm 34 is taste and see if the Lord is not good, right? And so in verse 6, he says, this poor man cried. And the Lord heard and saved him out of all of his troubles. David, as you know, was never poor. He was the son of a great shepherd and farmer who had means. Once he became king of Israel, David was not concerning wealth poor. But when he says here in verse 6 of Psalm 34, this poor man cried out, David was saying, spiritually, I was just absolutely poor. What he was really beginning to say is this. You know what? The Christian life is marked, and it really begins in this idea of character being developed in us begins when we understand the genuine humility that is necessary to recognize our own sin and to recognize our own our own poverty and bankruptcy before the Lord. It's not like that we come to the Lord bringing him anything, right? It's not like that when we come to Christ that we are coming with this coin of grace in one hand or this coin of mercy or this coin of righteousness or this coin or this checking account that is full of merit or this CD that is full of some sort of good works. Absolutely not. When he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he said, blessed are those, content are those, happy are those who know and realize that before the Lord we are all on common ground. Spiritually, we have nothing to offer the Lord. We are just spiritually broke. Have you ever been there? Have you just ever been so spiritually broke that you just don't know what to do or where to turn? I can remember being a... was in college, finishing up college at the time. I was starting to see Tracy. A matter of fact, we had known each other. We had served in ministry together. We had went on our first official date, if you will. And I was doing a bunch of odd jobs at that time. Every job that I was working, I got paid once a month. Any of y'all like that? And so for a young college guy, what I was making was just barely paying the bills. And so when it came time for me to take Tracy out on a second date, and the reason I'm using this illustration is because Saturday's our anniversary, and I've been thinking about how I could woo her and wow her again. And so I was thinking about that second time we ever went out on a date, we really didn't go out at all. You know why? I was flat busted. Have y'all ever been there? I mean, you're waiting on your check to come in. Everything that you had in the bank was used to pay bills in some form or fashion. And I was just absolutely tapped, but I was wanting to spend some significant time with Tracy. And so what I said to her was, you know what? Why don't you just come over to the house and I'll cook you dinner that night, because I'd already cleared it with my mom and dad. They were going to eat catfish someplace, and my mom said, well, I got spaghetti in the cupboard. Why don't you just make that girl a big spaghetti dinner and just save yourself some money? My mom didn't know that I was tapped at that time, or maybe she did, and that's why she offered that. And do you remember that? Do you remember that Friday night? And she came to the house, and I wooed her with spaghetti. I'm going to tell you, man, I really did. It was good. It was just not ragu, Norris, all right? And so when you want to wow Charlene, don't open up a can of ragu. If you do, put a little olive oil and garlic in there and really spice that thing up. And so I can remember just thinking to myself in real humility, I can't believe that I can't take her out for a nice dinner somewhere, see a movie, and drive to Bowling Green like we had done the previous time. And I can just remember how the Lord just sort of visited that evening, how he came, and just as we sat at my mom and dad's table and we ate together and just shared together, I think I burnt something. I don't remember the bread, or maybe the spaghetti was a little gummy, and it just wasn't the best. But she acted like it was absolutely the best, right? Have you ever been there? Have you ever been to where everybody was calling you and they were wanting something and you had nothing to give them? Have you ever been so in your wealth, so poverty-stricken or so poor that you didn't know how ends were going to meet? Have you ever had to go to the banker and just say, you know what, you're going to have to take the mortgage of my house, and if you want me to file bankruptcy, I'm just going to have to do it because I have no job and I am just broke and I am just empty-handed and busted? Have you ever had to do that? Have you ever had to do that? You know the real humility that comes over you in that situation. Now, can I say to you, Jesus is saying that when we look at our spiritual life, that is the way we must look at our spiritual life. We don't come to God offering him all sorts of stuff. That's why this Sermon on the Mount is a tremendous picture of grace, because it's a picture of grace because it is the Lord leading us. It is the Lord bringing us to genuine humility for us to realize, you know what, we are just in a spiritually poverty-stricken position, that we just are really, really broke before the Lord. And so we come to him all on even ground. Aren't you glad of that today? And so the wealthy man doesn't come with any more in his hands than the poor man. The poor man doesn't have any more of a better position than the wealthy man to receive Christ. We all just come before him as we are. That's why the hymn writer could write, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, my Savior, lest I die." That's exactly the way we come to the Lord, isn't it? So the question today is, are you poor in spirit? Have you recognized your need of the Lord? Do you realize that we are all living under the weight of God's wrath and that we are all in the same boat apart from Christ? Charles Spurgeon said, "The way to rise in the kingdom is to sink in ourselves." Isn't that true? Genuine humility. So the Lord leads us to genuine humility by allowing us to recognize this spiritual poverty, and then he begins to develop in us a real brokenness over sin. See, it's one thing for us to confess sin, right? It's one thing for us to say, okay, I'm a sinner, but it's a completely other thing for us to repent of that sin. Some of you parents right now are asking that question, what does a child need to do and or need to know or need to do in order to be saved? And I would say to you, they have to personally own their sin. They have to understand the responsibility and the weight and the guilt of their sin in order to be saved. Because following is more than just saying yes to Jesus. It's saying no to sin. It is turning from sin. It is repenting of sin. And only in that repentance of sin can our yes to Jesus be actually genuine. Only then can it be actually receive the power of the Holy Spirit upon it to be put into action. And so he leads us to the second quality in verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What is that? That is grieving over sin. The second exceptional character of a Christian man or woman is being grieved over sin. Here's a great word for you, or a question for you. When was the last time, and here's the word, that you were broken over sin? That you were broken over your sin personally, you were broken over the sins of the world, just evil in general, or you were broken over sin in someone else's life. Can I say to you, are you listening? Are you listening? If you're listening, say amen. Watch this. Here is the way to safeguard your life against legalism. Watch this. When you are weeping over sin, and you're weeping over the sins of others, you can rest assured my heart is not steeped in legalism. But when you are pointing out sin left and right in everyone, watch this, including yourself, but you are never moved to weep over that sin, write it down. You are nothing more than a red-blooded legalist. Sure through and through. What does that mean? That means this. When we have the right understanding of sin and all of its hellishness, is it all right that I use that word hell from the pulpit in 2013? Is it all right that I preach this morning on sin and the consequences of sin and the awfulness of sin and what sin leaves a life looking like? He said, blessed are those who mourn. Another word for that is weep, for they shall be comforted. If you're here today and you have bought in to the prosperity gospel and someone's told you, you know what, you get saved, you get filled with the Holy Spirit, it's zippity-doo-dah, zippity-day, it's nothing but laughter and joy all along the way, I want to say to you, you are being, not only are you confused, but you are being misled. The Christian life is not always laughter and joy. The man who is taking chemo, and he's sitting there next to another man who is taking chemo, and both of these men are Christian believers. And their family is worried about whether or not they're going to live or whether or not they're going to die. When that man is laying there and he is sick, or sitting there in that chair and he is sick and he is not feeling well, that is not a time that he has a smile on his face and he's just laughing. And for all of you who would always say, well, he ought to, bless God. No, he ought not to. There are times to really have a heavy heart. There are times to really recognize the weight of sin. How many of you realize that sickness and death is a result of sin? How many of you realize that, right? There was no death, there was no sickness in the garden before Adam and Eve yielded to sin, right? But because of sin, all of this flooded in. Jesus wept over the sins of others and the consequences of death and judgment. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law, O Lord. We should weep over our own sin. If you believe that, say amen. We should be broken over the consequences of our sin. We ought not to make so much of grace that we polish over sin. Paul would say it this way in Romans, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he said, God forbid that. And so when was the last time you wept over your sin? When was the last time in showing concern for a brother or sister whose life was in sin, did you weep over that? When was the last time that you looked at our country and our nation and the downward sinful tenets that it's taking and giving itself to, and you just absolutely were moved to tears, to weep? Oh, my brothers and sisters, I am a poor example of this before you. I do not weep near enough over my own sin and over the sin of my wife and over the sin of my children and over the sin of my church family and over the sin of our community. And if you say, well, preacher, what's the big deal? I thought that grace was just wonderful and it erased all of our sin. It absolutely does. And praise God and hallelujah, praise be to the Lord that he forgives us of our sin. But may I say to you, forgiveness does not always cancel the consequences of sin. Do you understand that today? And so the man who is an unbeliever, who divorces his wife because he cannot be a single man devoted to his wife and he has multiple affairs with multiple women, and then his wife leaves him, and then later he receives Christ as his personal Lord and Savior, but he has children by his first wife, he has children maybe by his second wife, maybe a child by a mistress that he doesn't acknowledge. Do you understand the consequences of all of his sin remain? Do you understand that? If you do, nod at me like that. And so does it mean that the man cannot be forgiven? No, he can be forgiven. And may I say to you today that the Bible says the wages of sin is death. But watch this. Aren't you glad it doesn't stop there? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you're thankful of that, say amen. So how do we balance those two, preacher? I would say to you, while you grieve over your sin, you should never be moved to that point of hopelessness, right? Is grace greater than all of my sin? Hallelujah, it is. Aren't you glad of that? And so as we weep over our own sin and the sin in general and the sin over our brothers and sisters in Christ, we should never be moved to despair. And so he says, okay, this Christian character is humility. And then this Christian character is this ability that God gives us to be grieved over sin, to be really broken. Blessed are those who mourn. And then the third quality, and I must hurry, is gentleness. Look at verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What is the third exceptional Christian character that Jesus is teaching his disciples? And it's this, and I love it. He says, you know what? It's real gentleness. It's the idea of being meek. This gentleness or meekness is marked by the attitude in which we hear and receive others, which is determined by a true estimate of our own selves. See, this is a test. Watch this now. This is a test of our humility. Are we really able to understand that we were spiritually bankrupt? And if we are true, have we owned that? Have we confessed that to God? And then are we all right allowing others to think that of us? See, it's one thing, my brothers and sisters, to acknowledge our sin. It's another thing to acknowledge it before God and confess it and repent from it. But it's something even greater to allow other people to acknowledge your sin or your sinful attitude in you. What does that mean? It means this. I'm okay talking about my sin. I'm all right talking about my sin to the Lord, right? But if Scott comes up and he says, hey, Pastor, I'm really concerned about your gluttony, man. I mean, I've been with you now 9 years, and you've yet to get that thing under control. Do you know what my unmeek and ungentle nature is going to do? I hear you, brother. Pray for me. And then as soon as he walks away, I'm going to think to myself, who does that self-righteous dude think he is? Right? Is that not the way we receive? Isn't that the way we receive one another? Isn't that the way it is? Yeah, I know I'm broken and spiritually bankrupt. I know I've got this sin issue. God knows I've got this sin issue, but it's none of y'all's business. Oh, really? Jesus was saying, do you know that real gentleness and meekness is the way that you can entertain, watch this, your true self before others? Oh, my goodness. I am not good at that. Lord, help me. Right? Are any of you all like that? Are any of you all like that? Here's the way. You want to know how it fleshes out in me? You just come watch me coach a Little League baseball game. You just come watch me sit on the sideline trying to take a seat of humility. I can't even do it. I sit there and I get to thinking to myself, man, this ought to happen and this ought to happen and this ought to happen. And man, gentleness and meekness, this character that God so desperately wants me to have as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, but more importantly, as a child of His, it fleets out the window. I'm just not as gentle. I'm just not as meek as I need to be. Lloyd-Jones said it best. I love this. When he defined meekness, he said, meekness is essentially a true view of oneself, expressing itself in attitude and conduct with respect to others. Watch this. The man who is truly meek is the one who is truly amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat them as well as they do. So I should be saying to Scott, to use this illustration, and he's never done that, by the way, but in that illustration, I should be saying, you know, Scott, it's amazing that God loves me, and it's really amazing that you love me, and what you've spoken is true about me. Can I ask you a question today? How do you receive that? How do you receive attitude when somebody comes to you in love and they say, I want to talk to you about this? Do you just go like this? No, not me. It must be you, right? Or do you say, you know what? Not only is what you've spoken true, but everything you could possibly speak ill of me is true, right? And if you say, how do you draw that line, preacher? We're not all that bad, right? If we're guilty of transgressing one commandment, God says we're guilty of, Maggie's preaching it for me, we're guilty of transgressing all the commandments, right? And so here's what we just simply say. We say, you know what, I know that's true, and I'm really thankful and amazed that you love me enough to even talk to me, to be my friend, to consider me. I'm amazed that God even loves me, right? This is genuine meekness and gentleness on display. And can I tell you, oh, how Jesus demonstrated it. When they said, you're saying that you're the Son of God, and Jesus said, I am. He owned it, every bit of it. He agreed with them. No matter what the consequences of that agreement looked like. Do you remember that? Jesus didn't call forth legions of angels to come to his defense as he proclaimed he could. But what he did was he took upon him in real gentleness and meekness the sins of the world. And then lastly, a desire for righteousness. I'm going to save that and preach that in part two because I don't want to rush through it. But I would say to you that these first four really deal with how we relate to our Lord, right? These next four are really how we relate to one another. And so we want to look at a desire for righteousness. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So preacher, what do we do with a word like this today? Here's what we do. We say, Lord, I want to have, I'm a follower of yours. I've been saved by your grace. And Lord, I want to have this exceptional Christian character that you were leading your disciples in. I not only want to be able to teach it to my family and my grandchildren, my children, the next generation, but I want to be able to live it before them. And so, will you stand to your feet? Let me just be real honest. And if you guys don't get to Sunday school until about 5 after 10 or so, that'll be okay. I am a preacher of the gospel. And when I fail to demonstrate exceptional Christian character in front of my boys, it carries with it consequences. And one of the ways that that plays itself out in my life and what I've been praying about this week is, Lord, help me to be gentle. Here's the flip side of when I say to you, athletics are good, it teaches Christian discipline. The far side of that is, the pitfall of that is, it's probably the worst place to teach real gentleness, right, and meekness. And so consequently, the way that looks like in my life is this. When it comes to teaching this word, I can teach it. But if the boys don't see me being gentle or meek or being grieving over sin and its consequences or being just real spiritually, acknowledging my spiritual poverty on a continual basis, what that does is it they hear it, but they don't want to exemplify it either. See, they're following the model more than the voice, right? So Jesus pulls his disciples aside, and this is what he says. Out of all these multitudes of people from all this region, Judea, Jerusalem, Decapolis, Galilee, this is what he's saying to those men. Not all of these folks are going to follow me. He's saying the true followers are going to be those who allow me to mold and shape their lives, who recognize their spiritual poverty, those who recognize what it means really to grieve over sin, for those who really understand what it means to be gentle and meek of spirit. He said those people are going to be the ones who persevere and follow me. And so I would say to you, Jesus not only spoke those words to his disciples, but then he modeled those words for the next 3 years. He modeled those words before his disciples. And so today, if you're like your pastor and you would say, God, I know I've been born again. I thank you for your grace, and I know that you're not through with me, and you're wanting to develop this exceptional Christian character into me. Will you yield to that today? Would you ask the Lord to work those attitudes in you that you might be content, watch this, content in the character that the Lord is shaping and making in you? And if you say, preacher, I'm just not there, join the club. I'm not either. I don't know of anyone in this room that would be able to say, I'm there. I've got all 8 of these nailed down. I'm there. I just don't know of anyone like that. And so today, would you yield to that? Holy Spirit, as we search our hearts, as we respond to your word, God, we pray that you would allow us, first, if there's folks here who've never, ever been born again, God, would you help them to recognize just how spiritually bankrupt and broke and stricken they really are? The only thing they own is the guilt and shame of their own sin and disobedience. And that, God, you died on the cross and rose from the grave that they might be forgiven of their sin, that they might have the power to turn from their sin. And that, Lord, they might have true life in Christ, abundant life. So today, Lord, would you allow the gospel to find its place in our hearts, and may we be saved. And then, Lord, for all of us who've already been born again, we've already been led to true repentance and have been led to faith through the wonderful grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God, will you help us to weep and mourn over sin, and God, to have a real desire for righteousness. And God, will you help us to demonstrate genuine Christ-like gentleness? Lord, will you work in us? God, we repent of every time we've not yielded to your Spirit's work and the power of your word in our lives. And so, God, will you work in us, I pray today. As Justin leads us in this course, I want to invite you to come today. If God is speaking to you, I want to invite you to come and you just share your heart with the Lord and allow His Holy Spirit to work in you, okay? Justin, will you lead us?